Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. I'll be referring to many scriptures in this morning's sermon, but I kind of want to get this one as our starting point or our place by which we orient ourselves. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. The eternal word of the Lord. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The eternal word of the Lord, and we pray that he would bless that to our hearts. Amen. If the Westminster Confession of Faith were written in the 21st century, I would be willing to wager a lot of money that chapter 22 on oaths and vows would not appear in it. And there are many reasons for that, or at least my thinking that it wouldn't. Oaths and vows had to play a more prominent role back in the 17th century, because remember, they didn't have lie detector tests, they didn't have DNA evidence, and people were held to their oaths more. The witness of people had much more weight when we don't have these other forms of evidence. So therefore, oaths and vows culturally played a much more prominent role. Oaths and vows do not really figure very prominently in the minds of 21st century Christians. And one of the reasons, as I said, is because of these advances in technology. But I believe there's another reason too, and it has to do with the broader culture and how the culture views oaths and vows. When we think of them, we almost think of invariably an oath of office, which has, to be sure, much symbolic value, but not really that much material weight. We oftentimes don't think, when the president puts himself under the oath of office, that he is calling upon God to witness his action. Yes, it's a very symbolic moment. Yes, everyone's watching. Yes, it is very historically weighty. But oftentimes, the material significance of that oath is lost because oaths and vows in our culture are seen as formalities, as ceremonial, as ritualistic, as a vestige of an ancient and quaint culture that may have feared God a little. We keep them because, you know, it's custom. But oaths and vows do not have, as I said, that much material weight. And yet, the Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter on them. And indeed, the Westminster Confession of Faith is true to Scripture in having a whole chapter on them, because they figure very prominently in Scripture, oaths and vows, particularly in the Old Testament. So what I want to do this morning is to try to educate us on our notions of oaths and vows. What do they mean? How do they play a part in Scripture? And what do they mean for us living in the 21st century, where they're seen as ceremonies? How can we rectify that understanding, and how can we teach a culture at large who believes that they are only ceremonial? These are my purposes this morning. And in order to fulfill those purposes, I plan to break down this sermon into two parts. The first part will deal with the nature of oaths. And as you might have guessed, the second part will deal with the nature of vows. So this is how the sermon will be broken down as I go through. So, for instance, what is a vow or an oath? I'm sorry. What is an oath? That is the first question that I will begin to answer. And we get a great scriptural definition of oaths in the passage which I just read, verse 16 of Hebrews 6. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. This gives us a nice little succinct definition of an oath. So let's kind of break down this verse to see if we can get a better understanding of an oath. For men indeed swear by the greater. Let's look at that part first. In the biblical worldview, to swear by the greater means to swear by God. Human beings are the crown of creation. There is no created thing that is greater than them. Therefore, to swear by someone greater means to swear by God. Your allegiance must be to God alone when you take an oath. This is very important. This is one of the reasons why we as a denomination do not accept secret societies, because they swear to uphold above all things their own secret society and not the law of God. An oath must be sworn by God himself. Keep that in mind. The second half of the verse gives us a little bit more of an understanding of exactly what an oath is. An oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. It's an end, a confirmation, and an end of all dispute. What does that mean? Well, an oath will oftentimes prove the veracity of a statement that was just said. If someone makes a statement and the truthfulness of that statement is questioned, then this person may call upon God to witness that he or she is telling the truth. And therefore, it serves as a confirmation for the truthfulness or veracity of the statement that was just previously made. You see how that functions? That's a rather abstract way of putting it. Let's look to a biblical example to kind of flesh out a little bit what an oath means. And the Bible indeed provides us with many examples of oaths, but one that's very clear is in 1 Samuel 20. The first three verses. Now let me give you a little background on these verses. Remember, this is an example of an oath in Scripture. And David here is fleeing for his life because King Saul wants to murder him unjustly. And he flees to Naoth and to Ramah. And remember, he's friends with Jonathan at this point, and Jonathan happens to be Saul's son. So there's a lot of familial relations going on here. So let's read 1 Samuel 20, 1 through 3, and see how oaths function in Scripture. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" David is pleading with Jonathan, asking him, "Why does your father want to kill me? What have I done?" We know that Saul was jealous, and that was the reason why he wanted to kill David. But David sees no just reason for Saul seeking his life. So he asks Jonathan, Saul's son, why David is doing this. And Jonathan at first does not believe that Saul wants to seek his life. And so he responds, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Jonathan Hare has a simple, logical construction here. My father, Saul, does everything, and he confides in me when he does anything. Saul has not confided in Jonathan in this particular instance. Therefore, Jonathan does not believe that Saul is seeking David's life. He thinks that David might be a little paranoid at this point. But in order to confirm the truthfulness of what David just said, he puts himself under oath in verse 3. Then David took an oath again and said, Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly as the Lord lives," listen to that, "but truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." David here puts himself under oath. He calls upon God to witness to the truthfulness about what he said concerning Saul seeking his life. And if you read on in the chapter, Jonathan takes David seriously at that point, because David put himself under oath. So, from this example, we could see how oaths function in Scripture. They call upon God to witness to the truthfulness of a previously made statement. We also can glean from this example the solemnity with which oaths are taken. This isn't a trivial circumstance. This isn't about who won the last baseball game or something like that. This is very important. David's life is at stake. This is a solemn occasion. It is grave and it is serious. Oaths are to be taken under these circumstances and not frivolously or trivially. We need to keep these things in mind. Yet at the same time, we need to understand that oaths were very important to the mind of the Old Testament believer. Indeed, they get one of the big ten. One of the big ten commandments is the third, which is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now, sometimes when we hear that commandment, we think of people just frivolously saying the name of God, and indeed, that is breaking that commandment. But in its original context, this had to do with oath taking and taking vows. To take the name of the Lord in vain is basically to make God's name nothing by saying his witness of my act meant nothing. Do you see that? Do you see how these oaths function in Scripture? They confirm or make more true a statement that was said previously by calling God to witness that I am telling the truth. Do you see how that functions in Scripture? Well, you might say to me, oaths are fine and good in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Jesus says that we are no longer to take them, right? And of course, people who say this will oftentimes point to Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. So if you turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5, 33 through 37, we'll see what is often given as a counterexample for the necessity of us in the New Testament taking oaths. Matthew 5, 33 through 37, to give you a little context, this is Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Seemingly in no uncertain terms, Jesus condemns not just taking oaths in, poorly, but taking oaths in general. And he does so with strong terms. "For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Huh. What does Jesus mean? Well, it certainly isn't a categorical dismissal of oaths in general. Even though if we read it at face value, it might seem to portray that to us. And we know this from looking at other parts of Scripture in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, Paul puts himself under oath, and he calls on God to witness to the truthfulness of his statement concerning his desire to go to Corinth. Romans 1:9 has similar implications there. And Paul, remember, is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he takes these oaths. So they can't be categorically dismissed. If you don't believe me with Paul, in Revelation 10, verses 5 through 6, the angel of God himself swears by him who lives forever that what he's saying is true. So we have Paul on the one hand taking an oath under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we have an angel of the Lord on the other doing so. So we can't just dismiss oaths because Jesus said what he said here in Matthew 5. But that still leaves us with a problem, doesn't it? What does Jesus mean in Matthew 5 when he says, swear not at all? Well, like all passages of Scripture, we need to look at the context in which it was written. Jesus here writes in a time when the Pharisees took many oaths. And the oaths that the Pharisees took were never taken in the name of God. Why? Well, it was a very convenient way of skirting around the third commandment. If I could take an oath by the temple, which in a sense represented God, or by the earth, or by my own head, then I wouldn't be breaking the third commandment if I broke that oath, right? I wouldn't be taking the name of the Lord in vain. I might be taking the name of my own head in vain, but certainly not the Lord. So it was a convenient way of skirting around the issue here. And that's the problem with which Jesus is dealing here. And the reason why he seems to dismiss oaths categorically or just completely in general is because he's using a literary device called hyperbole or exaggeration to make a point. This is a literary device that Jesus often employs. Think of what he says in Luke. Unless you hate your mother or unless you hate your father, your own wife and children, you cannot be my disciple. Taken at face value here, Jesus would contradict himself. But he's using hyperbole to make a salient point, and that is you have to have Christ above all things. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's another example of hyperbole or exaggeration. He says, call no one father or teacher. Of course, we have examples in the New Testament of Paul saying to the Pharisees, fathers and brethren. He would be breaking that command unless Jesus was using hyperbole. Jesus oftentimes did this. It is a very brilliant literary technique, even if it gives systematic theologians headaches at points. And Jesus, I would argue, is using that here to deal with the false oath-taking that went on in his time. And he's making a very good point, isn't he? We need to be careful when we make oaths. They are not to be done in day-to-day circumstances. Indeed, if you need to make an oath in a day-to-day circumstance, you are not being honest. You are not letting your yes be yes and your no, no. You're dishonest and therefore have violated what oaths are there for in the first place. Again, this passage cannot be used to say that we should not take oaths in any circumstances, but rather mitigates against their false usage or their overusage in day-to-day mundane circumstances. So how do we apply this teaching to our lives today? What does it mean that the Bible teaches that there are oaths to be taken? How do we apply that? Well, there is a literal application of this. And that means when you're called upon to take an oath, you must do so when the situation necessitates it in the first place. It is not to be done with frivolity, and it's not to be done with triviality. You young people, oftentimes you'll hear your friends in school saying, I swear to God, I swear to God. I remember I heard that all the time. Do they realize what they're doing? They're calling on God to witness to the truthfulness of what they just said. The living God. Don't do that. Oaths are not to be taken trivially. And when you adults now are called to take an oath, make sure you know what you're doing. You're calling on God to witness your act, or the truthfulness of that statement. But I believe there's a more relevant application, and it has to do with the specific worldview within which oaths must operate. It must operate within a worldview that regards God's truth as truth, that fears the Lord. We live in a society today where truth is regarded in many ways as relative. That is, relative to the person who believes it. Your truth is different from my truth, is different from the next guy's truth. Do you see how that makes useless? It nullifies the notion of oaths. If truth doesn't exist, then oaths become worthless. When truth is relative, then you could say whatever you want and it doesn't matter. The reason why oaths have fallen out in our society is because no one regards them as truth anymore, because truth, in many ways, is seen as relative to the person. At the root of this problem is not an intellectual one. It isn't that these people can't reason. It's an ethical one. There is no fear of God when there is no truth, because God himself is the source of truth. And unless there's fear of God, then oaths will not be taken seriously, because there is just no truth. And when there is no truth, oaths mean nothing. As Christians, we must in our lives not succumb to the temptation that truth does not matter, that God isn't witnessing our activity. When we talk to one another in daily conversation, do we realize that by our words we will be justified and by our words we will be condemned? For every idle word we speak, we will be judged. And yes, we're talking specifically here of oaths and solemn occasions, but the only place that an oath can function well is a society that regards God as the Lord and fears him as such, and therefore regards his word as truth. We need to engender that kind of society. That is the primary application I would say to you today. Be truthful with one another. Not because it's custom, not because it's, quote, a moral thing to do, but because God is witnessing it. Everything. Do we think like that? Remember, for every idle word, we will be judged. In doing so, of course, when we take oaths, we take them solemnly. But remember, there is an application here for day-to-day living as well. So we have seen what an oath is, tried to explain it, tried to give you a biblical example and apply it to our lives to some degree. Now, what is a vow? Vows and oaths are very similar, but they do differ. So let's try to look at that difference. Deuteronomy 23:21 gives us a pretty good definition of what a vow is. It reads, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you." First of all, from this verse, we see that vows are made to the Lord God alone. Just like oaths, we only call on God to witness our acts. We make vows only to God. But unlike oaths, vows generally have to do with our person-to-God relation rather than person-to-person relations. Whereas an oath calls on God to witness to a truthfulness of a statement made to another person, a vow is a promise of a special action given to God. You see the difference there? Oaths confirm the truthfulness of a statement previously spoken. Vows say to God that I will do this. I will do this. I promise to do this. Both of them have to do with promises, but they're different in that sense. Vows in Scripture are done in response to God's action. In Psalm 116, The writer says that he will pay his vows for all the gracious benefits God has given to him. If God does a special work in your life, a vow might be an appropriate thing. Of course, the greatest biblical example of a vow is the tragic one that Jephthah gives concerning his daughter. In Judges 11, 30 through 31, we read, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return to in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" We see here how vows function, even though this is, by the way, not a vow that I encourage you to take. We see how they function in this case. Jephthah here promises that if God would act on his behalf, then he would give whatever comes through the door first as a burnt offering to the Lord. By the way, Jephthah isn't crazy when he makes this vow. Back the way that the houses were back then, they were kind of like a cube, and the animals were in a courtyard in the middle, and oftentimes they would go through the door. So Jephthah obviously expected an animal to go through. And as you know, it wasn't an animal that went through, but his own daughter. And Jephthah fulfilled that vow. We're not exactly sure how commentators differ. Some say that he actually offered her up as a burnt offering, which, by the way, would be against the law of God, so he shouldn't have done it. Or he dedicated her to temple service. There are good arguments on both sides of that. I don't want to get into that's peripheral here. But we do know the how vows operate from this. Jephthah promises God that if God acts in his behalf in this particular circumstance, then he will do this thing. You notice that it's in response to God's action that vows are made. And they are something that is generally extra what is normally required from God's law. If you vow that you won't commit adultery if God does this certain thing, then that vow is worthless. Because God commands you not to commit adultery anyway. It has to be something that's concerning things indifferent or something that's extra what God has stipulated in his law. In the Old Testament, this might be seen in a free will offering or something like that. But that's the Old Testament. What about in the New? Is there any notion of vows in the New Testament? Well, as it turns out, there isn't much material on vows in the New Testament. But there is one instance where Paul makes a vow. In Acts 18:18, you read the cryptic statement that Paul cut his hair in accordance with a vow he had made. This is probably a Nazarite vow. We learn from number 6 that the Nazarites were not to cut their hair unless on particular circumstances. And many commentators think it was done in response to God's acting on his behalf and giving him success in his missionary journeys. So we see in the New Testament that vows play a big part. Vows also play a big part in our history. You notice we're called the Covenanters because we as a denomination held that the king needed to fulfill the vow that he made, fulfill the covenant. And indeed, a covenant is nothing more than a corporate vow. And so when we called the king to honor that vow, we were called covenanters. And indeed, that has a big part of our history, this notion of vows. But what about today? How are we to apply vows today in our own day-to-day living, or even in general? Well, like oaths, we must not take them frivolously. An example of this is when I was in college, a young man had drank too much, and he said, "God, if you get me through this, I promise never to drink again." He was sick. And I thought, well, at least he's praying at the time. But the next weekend, he was out partying again. This is an example of a frivolous vow. And we can see how that can easily happen. But we as Christians, even if we don't get drunk on the weekends, we can fall prey to this kind of thinking. Oh God, if you would just allow me to pay my taxes this time, if you just give me the enough money, I will do this, this, and this. Now, there might not be anything wrong with making that vow in itself, but too often it's made with frivolity or trivially, and you don't really mean it. It's just that you're in a situation that's dire, and you pray that God would act on your behalf, but you don't think about it carefully, and you don't give it its due gravity. This is one way in which the notion of vows can be applied to our lives, not to do it frivolously. But there are also vows that we have taken. We can think of wedding vows, perhaps, and church membership vows or baptismal vows. These are very applicable to our lives today. Remember, a vow is done in response to God's mercy. Do we think of that when we are at, well, I don't want to say the altar, but it's normally called the altar, when we're getting married? When you make your vows, first of all, you're making them to God, not to your spouse. And you're doing it in response to God's mercy. This is application not only to those of you who are married, but to those of you who are not. Remember, if you desire to be married, if you want to be married, it is God who brings you your spouse. And you are in your position at this point for a particular purpose. A good and prudent wife, says the proverb, is from the Lord. And that has to do with husbands too. So be patient. God's the one who brings people together in marriage. And it is a response to God's mercy that we make our vows in marriage. It is not given primarily to your spouse. It is about your spouse, but it's not given to your spouse. It's given to God. So when your spouse, in your mind, is acting up, you can't say, well, you broke your vow, so I'm going to break mine. You didn't make your vow to your spouse. You made it to God. It was concerning your spouse, but you made it to God. So we need to remember these things. Marriage vows need to be taken seriously, and they need to be taken as given to God and not to your spouse. Vows of church membership are also done in response to God's mercy. The reason why you are in the church right now, whether you were baptized in it as a baby or whether you were saved later in life, is because of God's mercy. There is no other reason. Indeed, God is the first one who made the vow, not you. In the Hebrews passage that we just read, it was God who took an oath to save his people. Our oaths are only in response to that. Our vows are done because God vowed to save us and sent his only son to do so. You remember in Genesis 15, God swears by himself that he will make his people numerous through the seed of Isaac. Then there's that cryptic passage where Abraham cuts the pieces in half and the lantern of God passes through it. And this is what's called a maledictory oath. God says, if I don't do what I have vowed, I will become like that calf. I will lose my deity if that were possible, if I don't do this. And God did it by sending his only son to die for the likes of you and me. It was God who was the first one who made the vow. And our vows of covenant church membership are only in response to his mercy. We need to remember that. To all those who have faith in Christ and believe in him, it is because of his mercy that you are in the church. Our vows are in response. But at the same time, they need to be taken seriously. As God witnessed the oath, God is also present as you make your vows of church membership. This has particular application to those who are in my class, but it has broader application to each and every one of you. Remember, as you take your vows, God is witnessing. Remember that it is in response to his mercy. And if you have taken them already, understand this. God will not be mocked. You reap what you sow. If you take those vows lightly, Far be it from him to be mocked. Your vows are done, are taken in a response to God's mercy, to be sure, but also with gravity and due weight, because God himself is present as you make them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't often think of oaths and vows, but they do play a very important part of our church, a very important part of what you require in your word. We thank you that you were the first one to make an oath and to make a vow on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that you promised to send your Son so that you would have a people from all tribes, nations, and tongues, and that through the seed of Abraham, who is Christ, all nations would be blessed. Father, we pray that the vows we make in response to you would be taken with due solemnity, but also with joy, knowing that you sent your Son to save us, that you will not let us go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.